And we are in Matthew chapter 6. So we're here in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're just going to keep pressing right along. So Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 to 15. And then tonight, our goal will be to get through verse 8. So Matthew chapter 6, we'll read the passage, and then we'll pray and have our Bible study. There it says in verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, for the time to be together tonight. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us, Lord, to be obedient to you, Lord, to live a godly and a righteous life, but to do it for the right reasons. Lord, not to be seen by others, not to receive the praise that comes from men, but rather, Lord, to be pleasing to you, Lord, because we love you and we want to honor you, and Lord, that we're looking for a heavenly and an eternal reward. So Lord, teach us to, Lord, love you and to obey you and to do so for the right reasons in the right way. Lord, not by way of eye service and man-pleasing, but to be true servants of God. So Lord, help us tonight as we study. We pray that you, your Spirit would be with us, that he would teach us and lead us into all truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so here in Matthew, we remember in chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, we dealt with this section where Jesus is describing to them. We remember in chapter 5, verse 20, he told his disciples that unless their righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and Pharisees, they would not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right? So the righteousness that we have must be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And we took that in two different ways. In two ways. First, we have to have the righteousness of Christ, which they did not have, which comes to us by faith in Christ. So we believe in Christ, and when we believe in him, God grants to us the very righteousness to Christ, accounted as our own, so we have that standing before God, and this is the basis of our reconciliation, of our salvation, of the standing that we have before God. It's the very righteousness of Christ. However, when that righteousness is imputed to a person, and when they are converted and filled with the Spirit of Christ, then they will produce true righteousness in the way that they live. They will live godly, upright, righteous lives in this present world that cannot be replicated by hypocrites, right? There is a kind of righteousness that a hypocrite can be, that they can do, right? Various outward things that they do and people see that, and they may be able to dupe people, but it's not true. It's fraudulent. But whenever a person is a true believer with the Spirit of Christ within him, he will be able to live a godly life. Not a perfect life, but a godly life. A godly and a righteous life. And in this way, his righteousness, in terms of his day-to-day living, his practical obedience, will exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So that's what he said in verse 20. Then in verses 21 through the end of chapter 5, he described various ways, right? He was teaching them what this righteousness would look like, right? You've heard that it was said, right, that you should not murder, but I say to you, whoever gets angry with his brother has already committed murder, right? You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, right? So he's correcting this false interpretation, this substandard righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees were promoting, and teaching them what it is that he required of them in terms of the righteousness that must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he gave different areas, right, in which that should be true. Now, this wasn't an exhaustive list, but it was a sufficient list, sufficient for us to know what it is that God requires of us, not only in these areas, but also in other areas as well. Now, beginning in chapter 6, he's going to touch on another issue in terms of our righteousness or in terms of our obedience, right? To make sure that when we are pursuing righteousness, we're doing it for the right reasons, right? That we're doing it for the right reasons and we're not doing it for our own self-interest, right? For our own fame and our own glory, right? Now, this is a common problem. It's a common problem in the churches. It's a common problem in the ministry amongst the pastors, right? The two things that come up over and over and over again are fame and fortune. Fame and fortune. These twin sins that people love. They love fame and they love fortune. And this is the demise of many pastors, right? And then of many men as well. They want fame. They want notoriety. They want recognition. Isn't this a common temptation that many people face and that even all of us face? The desire to be recognized, to receive notoriety, to receive the praise of men, to have men think highly of us, to have people elevate us, and to have this kind of renown and glory in this present world. And Jesus is warning us specifically in this passage to beware of this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, right? Before men, in order to receive the praise and glory that comes from men. Because if you do this, if the reason you do these things is so that people will recognize you and say great things about you and give you plaques and recognition in this life, then you're not going to have a reward in heaven, right? That's what Jesus is saying. So in some areas, in terms of this present life, in our occupations, in our schooling, right, in various things that we give ourselves to, there is a place, like, for example, someone who's a good employee and they've been at a company for 40 years and they've been a faithful employee, right? There is a place for the company to recognize them, to reward them, to put them forward and say, this is an exemplary employee, and to give them that kind of recognition. But in terms of the Christian church, right, in terms of our obedience and righteousness before God, right, we should not be pursuing these types of things. Not that there isn't a place in the church for us to recognize those that are godly and righteous among us. We dealt with that on Sunday morning. Isn't that what the apostle is saying? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, the only way that we can imitate him is if we recognize and understand that he is a godly man, that he is a righteous man. So it's not denying that there is a place to recognize and see those who are godly and righteous among us. But what he's dealing with here is the attitude, right? Why is the person living the Christian life, right? Why are they doing the things that they are doing? Are they doing it because they want praise and recognition from men? And this is a common problem, and we shouldn't live for these types of things. And so that's what he's warning us about here. So let's pick up in verse 1. Verse 1, and we'll press on here. First, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Here, he says, beware, beware. So this is a danger, right? Whenever we are warning someone of a danger, of a pitfall, of something that is threatening and treacherous, this is what we tell them, right? You need to beware of this person. Beware of this situation, right? It is a warning so that we will avoid it and stay far away from it. And here we're dealing with sin, right? Sin is a very great evil. It is a very great danger. So we need these types of stern warnings from the Bible to shake us up, to jolt us, so that we don't play with fire. Right? That's the point that he's making here when he tells them, beware of doing these things because the consequences are very, very grave. Right? That's the point. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Don't practice your righteousness with this as your motivation, right? With this as the goal. The purpose for you practicing righteousness is because you want other people to notice you. You want other people to praise you. So this is why you do the things that you do, is because you want other people to see it, to praise you, to give you recognition, to give you honor. And why is this such a great danger? Because if the reason you practice righteousness is to receive the praise of men, then you're not going to have any reward from your Father who is in heaven. When you get to heaven, you're not going to have a reward from God. Actually, you're going to be excluded. You're going to be excluded because the way that you're living proves that you're not truly a child of God. You are proving yourself to be fraudulent, because you do not love God. Right? A person who practices righteousness in order to be seen by others, right? Who does he love? He loves himself, right? He is a self-lover. So he loves himself. He doesn't love God. But aren't we supposed to love God? Isn't that the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself? But here, he's loving himself primarily. That's the reason he's doing these things, and he's loving himself not for heavenly rewards, right? It is good to love ourselves because we want to go to heaven, right? I don't want to go to hell. No one ever hated his own body. No one ever hates his own soul. He nourishes it and cares for it. So yes, there is a sense of self-love that is good and right, and that causes us to avoid sin and to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but not as the primary objective. And here, it is the self-love in this present world. It is the benefit that I gain in this life that is motivating the person to practice righteousness, namely, to receive the praise of men, right? So, to do it for the adoration of men. This is what was common amongst the Pharisees. Matthew 23. This was a common sin amongst the religious leaders during the time. And this is still a common sin amongst religious leaders in our own day as well. Many, many of them, they love the praise of men. They love it. They love for people to call them doctors, to call them reverends, to give them these titles, to bring them up on stage, to say wonderful things about them, to list all of their accomplishments. Some of them are even so brazen as they'll tell you their own accomplishments. Have you ever heard these people? I know that I have. They'll get up, and it's all about the glory of God, right? And then they'll rattle off for 30 minutes all the things that they've done, but it's all about the glory of God. It's like, well, sounds like it's about your own glory because you're only talking about yourself. So I've seen these people firsthand in these pastors' groups. They're all worthless, or many of them, they're no good. They're rotten to the core. Okay, Matthew 23, verse 5. It shouldn't surprise us because this is what was happening in Jesus' day as well amongst the religious authorities. These are the pastors of the day. And notice what he says of the Pharisees. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful gathering greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So, they love to do their deeds to be noticed by men. And they go out of their way in the way that they dress, in the way that they sit, where they sit. They want positions of honor, positions in the banquets, in the synagogues. Have you ever seen these churches that have the seats up on stage, and then they'll have men of renown sitting up there in those places? They do that, don't they? Even though it says here, don't do it. But they do it anyway, right? This is what they love to do. And the greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by men. Again, not that it's wrong to greet the minister in the marketplace if you see him, but it's the effusive nature of it. It's they relish it, they cherish it, they love it, and they want people to recognize them as reverend, right? As pastor, as doctor so-and-so, right? They love these kinds of titles. They'll even print them on their cards so they can hand them out to people. They'll put placards right on their doors so that everyone knows that they're a doctor, right? That they're this person. There was a guy that he used to send emails out that I would get, and he was a PhD candidate, right? He didn't even have one yet. And on his name, it was signed, and it would say PhD candidate on the end. It's like, what is this? I could be a PhD candidate. But anyway, so this is what they do. Now, as a side note, one of the things that was first striking to me when I met a man that I used to call Dr. Moodleyard is one of the first times I met him, he said, don't call me Dr. Moodleyard. He says, Ishwaran is enough, or just call me Ish. That's fine. So he forbid me from calling him and addressing him as Dr. Moodleyard or Dr. Ish at church. He said, just call me Ish. That's enough. So the contrast between him, who did have a PhD, not a candidate, but an actual PhD from a reputable institution, yet he forbid us in the church from addressing him as Dr. Moodleyard. In contrast to Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, where they loved it, and they wanted it, and they demanded that people would call them in that way. So that's the proper way to do. So we have an example there of one who refused to do those things. Also, Matthew or John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we'll pick up in verse 39. John 5, 39. Says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So there, one of the reasons that they will not believe in Christ is because they don't get any glory out of it. Right? They don't get any glory, self-glory, in belief in Christ. Because as we read earlier, in order to receive glory from Christ, it is the servant, right? The one who is humbled. He's the one that will be exalted by Christ. And he's not going to be exalted in this life. It's going to be in the life to come. But they don't want that, right? They want glory in this life. And that's why they will receive someone who comes in his own name. Because they'll receive him, and they'll give him glory, and then he'll receive them, and he'll give them some glory. And so it's a, you scratch my back, and I'll scratch your back. This is the way it works. I'll have you come to my church, and I'll get you on stage, and I'll flatter you, and I'll say all these wonderful things about you, and I'll give you glory and honor. Then you invite me, and I'll come to your church, and you get me up on stage, and then you can flatter me and say all these things about me and do that type of stuff. This is the way it works so often in ministry. But here, Jesus is telling them this is why they won't come to him, because they're getting no glory out of it. There is nothing for them there, only the glory that comes from the one and only God. But to receive that glory, we have to have faith, and we have to wait. We have to wait, because in this life, we get our sufferings in this life, and then our glory and exaltation in the life to come. But they can only think of this present world. So this is all an issue of faith. It is about faith, righteousness, obedience. It's about eternity, the life to come. So these are issues of life and death. These are issues of salvation, because faith is essential for us to practice righteousness in the proper way. We have to do it by faith, believing that God will reward us and exalt us on the day of judgment. Here he says, if we do this the wrong way, we will have no reward from our Father in heaven. That would be Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So it's impossible to please God without faith. So if the righteousness that's being practiced is not coming from faith, then that righteousness is not pleasing to God. But the faith, true faith, right, believes in him, believes in the true God of the Bible, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That God will reward those who seek him truly. But again, the question is, when does God reward them? Well, certainly we receive a down payment. We receive it in part in this life. But ultimately, the consummation we receive in the life to come. Right? We have to believe it and receive it by faith. Just as he then goes on and lists in chapter 11, all of these men and women of faith who did not receive what they were looking for. They had to wait for it. They received it in the form of a promise, but they had to wait patiently for it, and then they will receive it from God on the day of judgment. And that's the way it has to be with us as well. So if we are living righteousness out of faith, then it's okay if no one sees us. It's okay if we don't receive any glory or praise from men, because we're not doing it for men. We're doing it for God, and we're doing it for eternal rewards that we'll receive in the life to come. So I don't need someone to recognize every time I do something, right? Every time I show up, every time I do something good and right. It doesn't matter if anyone sees it or if anyone recognizes it, because we shouldn't be doing those things for present rewards, earthly rewards, but for heavenly rewards. And it ought to be enough that God sees it. If God sees it, then that should be satisfactory for the Christian and for the one who has faith. So we have to do it the right way. We have to practice our righteousness in the right way. That would be first out of duty. It is our duty to obey God, to live a godly life, to please God. We are slaves of Christ. He is our master, right? So when you've done all that you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done our duty. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So when you've done everything that you're supposed to do, you should simply say, it's my duty, right? I am a slave. This is what I am supposed to do. What slave goes out and works all day and then comes home and expects the master to heap praise upon him because he did what he was supposed to do? Do we do that? No, that's not the way it works. That's what you're supposed to do. This is the way that we should live the Christian life. It is our duty, so we should do it without any expectation of receiving any praise in this life or the life to come. Though we know that God will give it to us in the life to come, because God is a very good, kind, and gracious master. Also, we should serve God out of love for him, because we love him and he is our Lord and master. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 15. John 14, 15. Says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So love for Christ should lead to obedience to Christ. Right? Not love for me, not love for honor, not love for praise for men, but love for Christ. So it is our duty. We should do it because it's the right thing to do. And we should do it because we love Christ. And we should do it Because we want to please God. We want to please God. And if we are doing something, if we're living a righteous life in order to receive praise from men, then we no longer are a servant of God. We're no longer doing it in the right way. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians 1:10 says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So if I'm trying to please men, then I cannot be a bondservant of Christ because I'm not trying to please Christ. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. So we should not do it for the wrong reasons. Now, that being said, it is impossible that our righteousness will be unseen, right? It's impossible to live a godly life and to live that godly life in a corner, right, in your basement, right, out of sight where no one ever sees it. Or to live a godly life in private, but then when I go out in public, I'm going to live an ungodly life because I don't want to practice my righteousness before others, right? Is that the right way to think? Of course not. So he doesn't mean that we should never live an obedient, righteous life out in public, right, where other people are going to see it. He's simply talking about the motivation, right, the reason for us pursuing this righteous life. Remember, chapter 5, verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So there, he's saying there that we should live in such a way that men will see our good works and then glorify our Father in heaven. But when he says that, he doesn't mean that we should live a godly life so that we might receive the praise of men. That's not it. Who receives the praise? It's God, your Father who is in heaven. When they see your good works, then they're going to glorify God. That is if we are doing it for the right reasons. So here, yes, our righteousness, our godliness, our good works, they will be seen by others, by both believers and unbelievers. But what he's addressing in chapter 6 is the reason or the motivation, right? Why is it that we're pursuing the Christian life, and why is it that we are living a godly life, right? We're not doing it for our own personal benefit. We're not doing it to receive praise from men, but rather to receive the glory that comes from God, the eternal rewards that God will give. And if someone sees it and someone recognizes it, then that's good and fine. But if someone doesn't see it and no one recognizes it, then that's good and fine as well, right? It doesn't matter for the person who's doing it for the right reasons, because he's not doing it to be seen by men. He's doing it simply to be seen by God. Okay, now, verse 2 through 8, he's going to give examples. Examples of areas that are common for people to put on a big show, okay? Areas that people might be prone to practice righteousness before men. And in all of these things, we'll see, these are issues that someone can do in the right way or someone can do in the wrong way. And what you see outwardly, they may look identical, right? Or there may be very little difference. But here, the issue is the attitude. It's the attitude in which it comes out. So verse 2. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." So here, we're talking about giving to the poor. This is an activity that a hypocrite can do. Can a hypocrite give money to the poor? Yes, they can. Can an unbeliever give money to the poor? Can Actually, Democrats love to give our money to the poor, right? Not their own. They like to give. That's what they like to do in Washington, give our money to the poor. They like to give everyone's money to the poor and then take a big cut of it themselves. So a hypocrite, right, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu, Oprah, whoever it is, they can give money to the poor. Can a righteous person give money to the poor? Yes. So this is something that a righteous man could do or a wicked man could do, right? One or the other. So here then the question is, how is it being done? Well, how does a hypocrite give to the poor? Notice verse 2. They sound the trumpet. They sound the trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the street so that they may be honored by men. But he says, you don't do that. You don't blow a trumpet, right? Announce to everyone that I'm giving this much money. I'm dedicating. I'm devoting. I will contribute this much money, $10,000 that I contribute and I will give to the poor. I'm going to stand up in the service or get up, say, Pastor, I need to say something. I want to donate this amount of money to the church, to the poor, to this event or to that thing, whatever it is. Now I want to do these types of things. This is what people do. They do it, and then everyone goes, oh, wow, he's so gracious. He's so generous. Wow, and everyone comes up and shakes their hand and pats them on the back and says, it's so wonderful that you did this thing. He says, don't do that. Don't do it in this way, right? They want to be honored by men. He says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They've already got it. When they receive the praise from men, then they have their reward. That's the reward that they are going to get. But they're not going to get anything on the day of judgment. They're not going to get anything from Christ. So don't announce it to everyone so that they can all see and all men can know how much it is that you give. And churches do this. Churches promote this. Denominations promote this. Colleges promote this. Everyone promotes this. This type of giving. Because if you give enough money, what will they do? They'll put your name on the side of the building. They'll put a plaque with your name on it. They'll put a placard on the offering plates, on the communion table, right? On the pulpit, on the clock in the back. I say that facetiously. Many of you know the former church building that we used to own. Every article of furniture in the building had a plaque on it with someone's name on it. Donated by this and such person or this and such family, right? Even the communion table, even the communion trays and everything, it all had someone's name on it. The clock in the back had someone's name on it. Churches do this. Like so-and-so building, right? This family gave this amount of money, and so then they put their name on it. Or this fund with this person's name on it. So churches do this. They promote it by those who give big offerings, right? Those who have lots of money. And they do that on purpose to flatter and pamper their pride, because what are they hoping to do? Get more money from them. Get more money from them, and then other people will see it, and they'll think, oh, well, if I give some money, then maybe they'll put my name on a plaque or do something like that. So we shouldn't do that. Churches should not do that. So if somebody wants to contribute, if they have an inheritance or something and they want to give a big gift or a big offering to the church, then that's good and fine, but just give it in private. Give it in private. Why does it have to be announced to the entire church? Why are there strings attached to the giving, right? I'll give this if you'll put a plaque, right? Or if you'll, this was another one. Somebody bought hymn books one time. And they said, we'll buy hymn books for the whole church if you put a sticker in the hymn book that says, given in honor of such and such family. They were in all the hymn books, right? They were in every one of them. Did I ever tell you what I wanted to do with those placards? I wanted to take them and grind them up and make them drink it, right? Make them drink it like Moses did. But we never were able to do that. Okay, so this is, it's evil. It's contrary to what the Bible teaches. Also, when we do this, when churches do this, because whose name always goes on the side of the building? Who gets a plaque? Is it the poor widow? Is it the one who lives paycheck to paycheck, who gives faithfully, who gives regularly, but whose giving is a small amount in proportion to the rich person? Are they the ones that get the plaque? Or is it the person that gives the big dollar amount? the rich person who's giving out of his surplus, who gives the big offering, and then he's the one that gets all the recognition. That's the way it works. Well, isn't that spitting in the face of the poor person? Isn't that defrauding the poor person who gives just as much in proportion, if not more in proportion, than the rich person, yet they get no recognition? This is contrary as well to what is taught in the scriptures. Luke chapter 21. Jesus pointed out somebody who was a faithful giver, but it wasn't what everyone expected. It wasn't everyone else. It was completely insignificant. But Jesus says she gave more than anybody else, anyone else. Luke 21, verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. He said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." So who was the biggest giver? Well, in terms of quantity, she was one of the smallest givers. In terms of the actual dollar amount, she only had two small copper coins. But in terms of attitude, and in terms of whatever she had, she gave everything. She outgave the rest of them because she gave everything that she had. Yet, it was unnoticed by everyone else except for Christ. Except for Christ. He noticed it, and he pointed it out to his own disciples, right, in order to teach them the very thing that he's teaching them here, right? You cannot judge by what your eyes see, right? This is not the way that God judges. Also, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verse 1. James 2, 1. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" So there, they're making distinctions based upon how much money someone has. Not based upon godliness, not based upon faith, right? Saying to the rich man, "You come sit in this good place," and to the poor man, "You stand over there, you, here, you sit down at my feet." That's what they're saying to the poor. Well, this is what churches do as well. Whenever they elevate those who give large amounts of money, who are giving out of their surplus, right? Or even if they're rich and they just are giving faithfully, well, that's good and fine. But why are you recognizing them and not recognizing the poor person who's giving just as faithfully or maybe even more faithfully than this rich person? But this is what churches do. They promote in Christian institutions, again, denominations, colleges, seminaries, they promote and encourage the very thing that Jesus is forbidding us to do in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. So that tells you what kind of institutions they are. They're not good. They're rotten. They're not good at all because they're actually contradicting what our Lord and Savior teaches us here. So then, how should we give? "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Here, give in secret means give to be seen by God. You're not doing it to be seen by other people. Again, not that you go and you take the money bag into the bathroom where no one can see you, you put your money there, and then you come and slip it back in. He doesn't mean that. Of course he can't mean that. The poor widow she gave her money in public, right? She went and she dropped her money into the offering box that was there at the temple. So it wasn't something that no one saw. Jesus saw it. He recognized it. But she wasn't sounding a trumpet, right? She wasn't telling everyone, everyone, look at me. This is all the money I have to live off of, and I am donating it here to God because of my godliness, because I am such a wonderful and righteous person. She's not doing that at all. She just goes and does, it's between her and God, and it doesn't involve, she's not doing it to be seen by these other people. And that's what he means here. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, right? He's using this type of language exaggeration, right? It's impossible for your right hand to not know what your left hand is doing. He's just saying, do it in secret. Do it to be seen by God, and don't do it to be seen by men. And for a righteous man, it is enough for God to see our deeds, right? It is enough for God to see, for God to know his love, his faithfulness. He doesn't need the praise of man, because he's not doing it for men, but for God, right? And he's doing it in faith. He's trusting that God sees, and that in due time, God will reward him. And that's all that he cares about. So if no one ever recognizes him, then he has no problem with that. Even if someone else does get recognized, he doesn't care, because he's not doing it to be seen by men. He's doing it to please God. And he knows on the day of judgment, every deed will be brought to light, whether it was done openly or whether it was done in secret, whether good or evil. His good deeds will be brought into the open. And that's enough, right? And that's enough. And that should be all the motivation we need to live a godly and a righteous life. Proverbs chapter 19. And verse 17. Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. So if you give to the poor, you're gracious to the poor, he says it's like you're lending to the Lord. Lending to God. And will God fail to pay his debts? Right now, again, he doesn't mean that we're literally lending to God or that God is literally in our debt, but this is the way he's encouraging us to give and to be gracious, with no thought of receiving back from the poor, with no thought of receiving praise from men. You're lending to God, and God's going to repay you. But when does God repay? When does God pay his debts? It's on the day of judgment. It's in the life to come, right? That's when we want to be repaid for what we have done. Again, not that God cannot bless us in this life, and God does bless us in this life, and God may reward someone in this life and bless them in various ways, but ultimately, we want our blessedness to come not in this life, we want it in the life to come. All right? And that's all the motivation a righteous man needs to be gracious and to give to the poor, right? To do those things. He doesn't need people to know what he's doing. It is enough that God sees it, and that God will reward him in the life to come. Okay, next, verse 5. Prayer. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here, can hypocrites pray? Can they pray publicly? Can they pray openly? Yes, they can do this. So a hypocrite can pray, and a righteous man can pray. But what's the difference between the one and the other? Well, here, the hypocrites, we're not to be like them. How do they like to pray? Well, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners so that they may be seen by men. So everything goes back to that issue. They want to be seen by men. So they're praying to God is what they're pretending to do, but really they're praying to themselves, right? They're praying to themselves, and they want everyone to hear what they say, and they want people to come and heap praise upon them. So they pray in the synagogue, in a public place where other people are going to be around who can hear their prayer. Or they go out onto the street corner, right? And they love to pray in those kinds of places so that people can hear them. And then they'll say wonderful things about them. So they pray in open to be seen by others. And they pray public prayers only, right? Now, again, he's not saying there isn't a place for public prayers. There is a place for public prayers. It's a part of our worship, and it is to be a part of our worship. But if a person only prays publicly and never prays privately, is that problematic? It's very problematic. It's very, very problematic because he's only doing it when other people are around. He's not doing it when it's just between him and God. He's not doing it in the private setting. So the hypocrite will pray in public, but he won't pray in private. He won't pray with his family. He doesn't pray in the home. He doesn't do that. He only does it in public, in religious settings where other people are around so that they can hear him and so that they can praise him. This is Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Luke 18, this was the Pharisee, of the Pharisee and the publican. Luke 18, verse 9, says he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So here we're dealing with the exact same issue that we're talking about in Matthew chapter 6. Trusting that they are righteous, right? Righteousness to be seen by others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So when this man is praying, who's he talking about? Himself, right? Not talking about himself. Is nothing wrong with talking about ourselves when we pray, as long as we're talking about our sin, right? Talking about our sin, our depravity, our need for forgiveness. Okay, that's fine. If you want to get up publicly and pray that way, knock yourself out. But that's not what he's doing. He's talking about how righteous he is, how wonderful he is, that I'm not like other people, right? I'm not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So he's announcing in his prayer to everyone, see how wicked this is? This is taking God's name in vain.
Yep.
Because you're pretending to pray. You're pretending to do something religious, but you have an ulterior motive, a sinister motive, which is to heap praise upon yourself. You know, I can't just come out and tell everyone how wonderful I am. They'll all think I'm a braggart, right? No one likes a braggart. But if I do it in a prayer and I make it very spiritual sounding, then I can get away with it, right? And if somebody calls me on it, then I'll say, hey, you can't see my heart, right? You can't judge me. Only God can judge me. This is what they do. See, people, they're very, very crafty. People are so crafty in what they do. They're liars. They're liars. All men are liars, right? This is the Bible's own testimony concerning men. This is the way they behave. They won't just come out and say what they want to say and do what they want to do. They do it in these very deceptive, devious ways. And that's what he's doing here. He really wants to talk about himself, but no one wants to be around that kind of person, so he does it through a prayer. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, there you have it, right? There's the tax collector who is beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he's talking about himself as well, but as a sinner, versus the other one who is announcing to everyone who he is and what he's done and is doing it in this open way. Then verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So here again we see the contrast is to be seen by others versus to do it in secret, doing it before God, right? This is the proper way. This is the true motivation for praying. And in terms of these types of private prayers, he says, don't do it to be seen by others. Go to your home, go to your inner room, go to your closet, and pray there in secret between you and God, not to be seen by other men. And God will see that, and then God will reward you. Now, again, he's not excluding in this prayers concerning corporate worship or public worship. When we're together in our public worship, then there are times when someone will get up and they will offer a public prayer. When public prayer is offered, right, it should always be in terms of we, not I, but we, because the one praying is offering prayer on behalf of the body, on behalf of the people, right? And he should, who he is when he's praying publicly should be the same person that he is when he's praying privately, right? That's the key, right? Not one person in public and then another person in private, or no one in private, which is what the hypocrites are. They don't pray in private because they don't really believe in prayer, and they're not really spiritual people. If they don't get anything out of it, they're not going to do it. So they only pray whenever they're going to be seen by others. An example of public prayer, 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon wasn't sinning because he didn't go to his house and go into his closet and offer this prayer. But the setting here is corporate worship with all the people. 1 Kings 8:22. This is when they're dedicating the temple, and the assembly, the entire assembly of Israel is there, and Solomon is the one that is leading this. Verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And then he goes on, and the rest of it is his prayer to God when they're dedicating the temple. So this is public. He's doing this openly. He's doing it outwardly. Other people are seeing what he's doing there. But he's not doing it like a hypocrite. He's sincere. He's genuine, right? He's godly in what he's doing. And his prayer is a good and godly prayer and a good example for us to follow. So it's not that it's forbidden to ever pray in public or to ever pray with other people. Of course we have to do that. But here he's talking about the reason, the motivation. Why is the person praying? Is he doing it to be seen by men, or is he doing it to be seen by God? And the reason we ought to do it is to be seen by God. Okay, verse 7 and 8. It says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Here, another qualification for the way that we pray. He says, when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do. Lengthy, wordy, sappy, hyper-spiritual language, right, in the prayer. And there are people who do this. You talk to them in regular life, and they just seem like a normal fella. Then all of a sudden, they get up on stage, and they start praying. And it's like, who is this person, right? What are they talking about? They all of a sudden, their voice, their demeanor, everything about them changes. They're real sappy and emotional. And it's like, what in the world is going on here? Right? And then as soon as it's over, they're right back to the same person that they were before. So it's like they go into character when they get up on stage and whenever they start praying in front of people. That's what he's talking about here. Don't do that. And why do you need to pray for 30 minutes in front of everyone? You don't need to do that. Just spit it out, right? Get it out. Say what needs to be said. It doesn't have to be this long, drawn-out prayer that goes on and on and on, right? It doesn't need to be like that. Just say what needs to be said, simply, plainly, clearly. Don't repeat yourself. Don't be adding all this super spiritual wording and just say it in a plain voice, in a plain way, and don't decorate it up with all of this spiritual mumbo jumbo. But that's what, again, this is what people do. Y'all have seen this before, right? I'm not the only one. Everyone shaking their head. Okay, so don't do that. These type of showy prayers, lengthy prayers. People think the longer it is, the more wordy, the more spiritual the words are, all these things, that means it's sincere. But not necessarily. Sincerely obtuse is what it is. Sincerely annoying to me when people do this. So we should not do those kinds of things, but rather we should pray simple, straightforward, clear prayers based upon the Bible, based upon Scripture, based upon the Word of God, using Scripture to guide us in our prayers and just simply say what needs to be said. 1 Kings chapter 18. Here's an example of the Gentiles, what they do when they pray. Right? We shouldn't pray that way in order to get people to think wonderful things about us. Nor should we think that if we pray really long prayers, then God's going to have to listen to us. Or if we use the right kind of spiritual language, or if we cry a lot when we pray, then God has to listen to us, and He's going to give us exactly what we want. No, that's not the case at all. 1 Kings 18:26. This is Elijah when he's facing off with the prophets of Baal. It says, "Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us!' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon, that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, or gone aside, or is on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened.' So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention." So there they are, ranting, raving, jumping about, cutting themselves, right? Going on in this way, over and over, in their prayer, thinking that if they dance around enough and they do enough, then God's gonna hear them. He's gonna listen to them. But did he ever answer? No. And this is the way the Gentiles behave. So should we behave this way in our prayers? Jumping about, skipping around, cutting ourselves, crying out, ranting, raving to God that he'll hear us? No, we don't need to do that, because God already knows what we need before we ask him. So we're not drawing to God's attention something he doesn't already know. We're simply bringing before God our prayers, our requests, and we should do it in a sincere, in a humble, and in a straightforward way. Also, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 tells us to have few words, when we come before God. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." So, few words. Let your words be few before God. Few and conforming to Scripture. That's what we should do whenever we offer our prayers to God. Verse 8, "So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So here, it's a theological reason. It has to do with our understanding of God. What are we doing when we pray to God? Are we bringing to God's attention something that he is unaware of? Do I have some need, some area in my life that God doesn't know about, and God's asleep at the wheel, or God is unaware of all the difficulties, all the hardships, all the struggles that I'm going through in my life. So I need to go to him, and I've got to get his attention, right? I've got to get his attention above all these other people who are praying. That's why I've got to scream louder, right? That's why I have to jump around. That's why I've got to cut myself and do these things. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on a journey somewhere, and I've got to get his attention, right? That's what they're doing in 1 Kings 18. But that's not the way it is with the true God. He already knows everything. He knows everything about me. He knows everything that I need. He knows everything that I'm going through. So when I'm praying, I'm not bringing to God's attention something he doesn't already know. That's what Jesus says there. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So you're not informing God of something he doesn't already know. So then why are we asking? If he already knows it, then why am I called to pray to God and to ask him for those things that he already knows that I need? So for whose benefit is it? Is it for God's benefit or is it for our benefit? It's for ours. That's the reason we're praying. We're not praying for the benefit of God. We're not praying because God is deprived of some knowledge and he needs me to bring it to his attention so that then he can go and do something about it. The reason we pray is for our benefit, to teach us patience, to teach us to persevere, right? That's what we need. We need to persevere. So yes, God could just give us all of our needs immediately, instantaneously, but he teaches us to persevere by withholding from us what he already knows that we need in order to teach us to depend upon him, to persevere in our prayers, and then in due time, in his timing, God will give us what we need to try us, to test us, to see if we will be humble, to see if we'll be patient, to see if we'll trust him, or to see whether or not we're going to grumble against him, complain against him, say that God is deprived, he's not giving me what I need, God doesn't love me. Isn't that what he did to the Israelites when he brought them through and he let them taste, he let them have hunger and he let them have thirst? Did he not know that they needed food and water to survive in the wilderness? Of course he knew those things. So why did he deprive them of food and water? To test them, to see what was in their heart, to bring it out into the surface. So why does God deprive us? To test us, to test us, to see what is in our heart. Will we prove that we have faith, that we trust the Lord, that we are submitting to his will, that we trust in his sovereignty, in his purposes, that his plans for our life are better than our own plans? Because that's what we often think. We know better how to run our life than God knows how to run our life. But is that the case at all? No, it's never the case. God knows what's best. So he puts us in these situations, knowing full well what we need in order to test us and try us so that we will pray to him, call out to him, and then to align our will with his will. Right? That is the end goal. So that the will of that prayer, the one who's praying to God, that our will would be aligned with the will of God. That's the purpose of prayer. Not to inform God of things that he doesn't know about. Of course not. Of course not. He already knows that we need these things. But he calls us to pray in order to test us, in order to cause us to persevere, and in order to align our will with his. Psalm 38. Psalm 38. And verse 9. Psalm 38:9. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. So all of my desire is before you. That's the same as Jesus says. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. My sighing is not hidden from you. And then also Matthew chapter 6, verse 32. Says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The Gentiles are seeking, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Those things necessary for this present life. And he says, your Father already knows that you need these things. So since God already knows it, Does that mean we don't need to pray for it? No. And that's what we'll get into next week in the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us, give us this day our daily bread. We should pray for God to provide what we need for our bodies. He knows that we need it, but he wants us to ask him for it so that whenever God provides it, then we'll be grateful to him and we'll give him thanks and praise for all of his provisions and his benefits. Okay, so we'll stop there tonight, and then next week we'll pick up into the Lord's Prayer, where he'll teach us, okay, then this is the way that we should pray. These are the types of things that we ought to pray for. Okay, so we'll stop there, and we have a little bit of time for any questions or comments.